brought a Bible with you this morning. You could get it out now. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. Yes, we are returning to the book of Nehemiah after extended break. Nehemiah chapter 4. If you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles, and you're certainly encouraged to do that, it's page 400. Nehemiah chapter 4. I have to ask this question. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. I just have to ask this question. Last week, I sang a great hymn, which the phrase, "Worship Christ the Risen." Am I the only one that sang by accident, "Worship Christ the Newborn King"? Please tell me someone else did that too. Somebody else? Come on, raise your hand. Did you do that too? Thank you. Well, Kristen, you were standing next to me and were laughing at me when I did that. It's because you sang, oh, you're laughing yourself. Okay. Kristen was in the choir, and I'm sitting there saying, and I just belted out, "Worship Christ, the newborn king." Wait a minute. It just came so naturally. I just had to ask. I'm sorry. It's been bothering me all week. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 4. Great hymn. Great hymn. Thing. We're returning again to this book, and as we read Nehemiah 4, 15 through 23, let me ask, if you are able, comfortable, would you please stand and let me read these verses for us. Nehemiah 4, starting at verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, and they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we need much help from you and your spirit to understand. We pray that you would grant us that understanding, that application. Help us to see our need of Jesus, his fulfilling work, even in this passage of scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. You know, if we think of the stories from the Bible that have more or less made their way into what I would call popular culture, what are those stories? One of the first that I think of is Noah's Ark. Now, I'm not saying there's an accurate understanding of those stories, but they've kind of made their way into the culture. People have they have a general idea about what Noah's Ark was about. If nothing else, they have this image of this big boat with two giraffe heads sticking out the top, right? That's just sort of this idea that there's a story in the Bible dealing with a flood and with animals. Probably the story that's made its way most of all the stories in the Bible, maybe perhaps more than Jesus was a figure in the Bible. It's just sort of a story that's permeated culture at large, the story of David and Goliath. I mean, that story gets referenced a lot. You know, it's this idea that this little boy with a slingshot defeats a giant. And that just sort of kind of made its way out there. So the David and Goliath references comes up, particularly when there's, in sports, an underdog beats another great team. You know, I think, and we're all drawn to that, aren't we? If you were keeping up with the NCAA basketball tournament, I'm sure you, like me, were a little bit drawn to the Loyola Chicago team that made it to the Final Four. You want to see it? There was our David. If it could beat, you know, one of the one of the better, if it could beat Michigan, then it would have been a David versus Goliath. I mean, I don't recall, but perhaps even one of the announcers used that analogy. Well, it's so our culture, basically, that's the way they look at that story. The little guy beats the big guy. Well, that's not all we're supposed to get out of that story, is it? Listen to what David said to Goliath, who could have been 9 feet tall, this Philistine warrior, challenged the armies of Israel, challenged, you send your greatest warrior to meet me and we'll settle this thing. You know, the story goes. But David, the young boy, armed with a sling, not a slingshot, but a sling, 5 stones, says to Goliath these words, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. For the battle is the Lord's." That sounds very similar to Nehemiah 4, verse 20. "The place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us." Those are the words of Nehemiah. Now, they echo somewhat the words of David. Well, David's words echo the words of Moses. He spoke to the people of Israel as they were facing Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you." And Moses actually speaks these words again as the people of Israel are about to take the promised land. "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." Then Joshua, near the end of his life, he uses this language. He's recounting with Israel what God had done. He says, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Language that we're seeing multiple times in Scripture. And so Nehemiah draws on that language to encourage these who are rebuilding this wall, and he says, "Hey, our God will fight for us." Now, who's not encouraged by that? Who doesn't want that message? Who doesn't want to hear that kind of language and be encouraged by that kind of truth? And so what I want us to do this morning as we look at this portion of Scripture in the book of Nehemiah is to explore Nehemiah's confidence, to explore this statement, "Our God will fight for us." But we've been away from Nehemiah and Ezra for a while, so let's take a minute to review. Don't get nervous. The introduction's a bit long this morning, but it's no indication of how long the rest of the sermon will be, so you can kind of take a deep breath. But let's review where we are. And let's go back to Abraham. God promises to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." And that happens through divinely ordained circumstances. Israel becomes a nation of many, many people and become slaves in Egypt. And Moses, God's appointed leader, leads the people out of slavery. It's the Exodus. It's one of the great moments in biblical history. And they are given and they take the land of promise, the land God had promised Abraham, his people lay claim to, ultimately under Joshua's leadership, in the land of Canaan, the promised land. They dwell there. And God tells his people, "I'm going to raise up for you a king, and I'm going to bless you if you're faithful to me. But if you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to discipline you. And the form that discipline will take is going to be exile." But what happens? God's people dwell in the land. God raises up a great king in David. That's about 1,000 B.C. Then David has a son, Solomon. And then after Solomon, things go from bad to worse. Things get so bad, the nation's divided. There's a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. And they just have bad king after bad king on both sides. And in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is overrun by Assyria. That's God's discipline, just as he told them. And then in roughly 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon overrun the southern kingdom, Judah, and take many into exile in Babylon. Just as God said would happen, as a demonstration of discipline for their unfaithfulness. But he promises this prophet Jeremiah, that exile for the southern kingdom would only last roughly 70 years. So what happens? Well, God miraculously, there's no other way to describe it, he miraculously grants permission for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. They can rebuild the temple, which they do, under Haggai and Zerubbabel's leadership. And then God, they rebuild the temple, and they can rebuild the walls. And so Haggai and Zerubbabel rebuild the temple. Then later Ezra comes, and there's all kinds of need for spiritual reform, revival. He comes to work that, to lead that. And then God sends Nehemiah. And what's Nehemiah's task? To rebuild the walls. Temple's rebuilt, but now you got to rebuild the walls of the city, because as we've noted, an ancient city without defenses is open to attack and to destruction. So this is Nehemiah's task. And as he undertakes this task, there's great opposition. I mean, the surrounding nations, they don't want to see Israel become a viable city-state again. They don't want that. And so, as we saw in previous weeks, the surrounding peoples are threatening violence. And we get a picture of that, don't we, in what we've just read, as they're on this rebuilding project. They've got a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. How would you like to have to work that way? And that's the way they're working to rebuild these walls. And again, to rebuild the walls, it's not like putting the bricks on this building. We're talking massive stones. I mean, this was a great engineering work that had to take place. And so that's where we are. Here's Nehemiah. He's leading, and he's a great picture of leadership. Many have gone to the book of Nehemiah to say, what are some leadership principles we can pull out from his life about leadership in general and leadership in the church? And he is a great model of leadership, as we see. We can pull out some principles. I mean, at one point, we already read where Nehemiah organizes and leads 40 different groups in this effort. And they're different socioeconomic backgrounds and types of people, and he leads them and pulls them together. But we get to this passage. We see, like, look at verses 16 and 17. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction. Half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail or armor. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Again, they worked sword in one hand and a tool in the other. And then verse 20, I want to draw your attention back to there. He says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. What Nehemiah did was he created an early warning system. He says, we're spread too thin to fight off any attack. So when you hear the trumpet, everybody run to the trumpet with your weapons, prepared to repel attack. But he says these words, again, that we've already read, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Now, what I want to explore this morning are just two questions, or two concepts from this passage. What this does not mean, our God will fight for us, but what it does mean for God to fight for us. What it does not mean, what it does mean. Two things to look at together. So first, what does this not mean? We say our God will fight for us. What does it not mean? Well, it doesn't mean, I think this is going to be very obvious, it doesn't mean to say that God will fight for us or fight for you, it doesn't mean total passivity. It doesn't mean, okay, so let's just sit back and do nothing. I mean, that would have been, Nehemiah said, what? Don't worry about weapons, just get to work on the wall. Our God will fight for us. That's not what he says or what he does. This is obviously a picture of a tool in one hand, sword in the other. It's interesting, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor in 19th century England, had a publication that he put out. He wrote articles called The Sword and the Trowel, Sword and the Trowel, based on this very passage. But this confidence in the Lord doesn't mean that we just sit back and just say, well, I'm just going to let go and let God kind of idea. I mean, it's kind of idea where we don't just say, you know, God's going to save whom he's going to save. So therefore, we're just not going to. We don't have to worry about talking to others about Jesus. We don't have to worry about organizing missions efforts. We don't have to think about how to reach out to neighbors and friends of the gospel, because hey, God's going to do it. That's not what the Bible is calling us to do. We need to be strategic and to pray, but also to make efforts. Seeing that here, you know, when we're, as parents, we don't just say, well, you know, in order to raise godly children, well, God will just we'll just trust the Lord with our kids, and that's all we're going to do. No, we need to be intentional. We need to point them to Jesus. We need to encourage them to be in worship. We need to read the scriptures with them and pray with and for them. And those are things we ought to be doing. We don't just say, well, I'm going to let go and let God. Again, that's not what's being pictured here. Now, as I was thinking through this and seeing in Nehemiah that there's not this total passivity, I thought about the city of Jericho and what God did there. Remember that? And I think, well, that looked kind of passive. And you said, what are you talking about? Remember the first city that Israel conquered as they took the promised land was Jericho. Remember what God said to do? He said, you're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. You're not going to do or say anything. But on the seventh day, you're going to march around the city 7 times. On the seventh time, you're going to blow the trumpets and the walls will fall and you'll take the city. That looks pretty passive in a way. But really what God's doing there is he's just showing them that as they take the remainder of the promised land, he just wants them to know, look, I'm the one doing this. You're going to have to go out and fight these battles. But remember, ultimately, it's me. So it's really not a picture of passivity. It's God just reminding them. Ultimately, the fact that we accomplish anything, which we do, is ultimately all of his grace. I mean, any intellectual gifts we have are from him. Any physical strength we have is from him. Any wealth we may have earned is from him. Any gifts we have, ultimately, all that's from his hand. So, first thing this I want us to see, this does not mean we say, claim that our God will fight for us. It doesn't mean that we just are totally passive. I'll tell you else what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that this is a blank check for us to claim that God's just going to bless anything and everything we want to do. I think this is a message that's often associated with the prosperity gospel. The type of thing a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Myers might say. And I use their names intentionally. I think they preach a false gospel. A prosperity gospel would say this: God will, whatever you want to do, God will do. And he wants your life to be as free from pain and financial difficulty as it possibly can be. And you just need to speak in faith. You need to perhaps act in faith, because that's what God's design is for you. That is not in the scriptures. This is not code for us taking and saying of God, well, God, you're going to fight my battles for me, and so that means my career path is going to be know nothing but success. One of the verses I've heard abused along these lines, along this prosperity gospel way of thinking, is Isaiah 54, verse 17. We read there, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. No weapon formed against you shall stand. But whatever you do, you're going to know blessing and success. That's not what's described in Scripture. If you were in school discipleship this morning, we looked at how God brings heat. He brings difficulty. And he has a purpose for it. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a great quote. He says, God does not give us everything we want, but he does fulfill his promises. God does not give us everything we want, but he does fulfill promises. I'll unpack that more in a minute. But this idea that God fights for us, which is throughout Scripture, doesn't mean that we can claim success by our terms in all of life. I mean, this is not unlike, sadly, how Philippians 4:13 has been abused in popular culture. What is, you know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so many athletes take that to mean that God's going to get, that means that they're going to win the championship. They're going to be the MVP every game. That's a misuse of that verse. You know what's so interesting about that verse in context? Paul is saying, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can be content even when life is not going my way. That's what he's saying. And we've turned it on its head. I can do all things. I can I can slam dunk. I can be the greatest player in NBA history. I can do all things, right? I can't say that in terms of applying it in that way. Having God fight for us, it doesn't mean that we're passive. Just let go and let Him do everything. It doesn't mean that I have a sense of entitlement, that I can just, that God's going to take whatever I approach, and it's going to ultimately turn out to be of great success as I define it, as I understand it. But it does mean something. So what does it mean that our God will fight for us? Well, I'm just going to give you my definition for what it means for God to fight for us, that I believe is rooted in this passage and in Scripture, and it is this: God is a victorious king who orders all of life for His own glory and for the good of His people. I'll repeat that. God is a victorious king who orders all of life for His own glory and for the good of His people. I think Nehemiah understood those twin principles. It's obvious here. You know, Nehemiah could have confidence that God would give them victory because he had God's promises, right? He knew that God had a purpose to rebuild Jerusalem. He heard that through the prophet Jeremiah. He had a specific word. He knew that God had a plan for this city. Now, he didn't quite fully see it or understand it as we do, but this is a city to which God will send His Son, who will one day be crucified on a cross and be raised again from the dead. God's got a purpose for the rebuilding of this city, a specific purpose. And so Nehemiah, understanding God's purposes, gave him courage for his mission. Our God will fight for us because He is a victorious king. I mean, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. We even affirmed that in that Ligonier statement we used a few minutes ago in worship. How is Jesus our king? It's hard to improve on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me quote it for us. Christ executes, or He performs the office of king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. I love that. Let me repeat that again. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. You know, Psalm 2 is just a great psalm of Jesus' kingship. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" You know, and Jesus in the Gospels says, why would David say, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" How could David say that? And what Jesus is saying is, look, he's basically in a roundabout way saying, this is talking about me. I am the king. The psalm goes on to say, "Kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all, happy are all, blessed are all who take refuge, who hide in Him." Jesus is the victorious King. He does all things well. He does all things for His own glory and for our good. I mean, that's what David was saying as he stood before Goliath. Remember that? He says, again, David's words before this giant, "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." This is for His glory. This isn't for mine. This is for His glory. This is Romans 8:28. That's what this is, isn't it? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God is committed to His own glory and to our ultimate good. He fights those battles for me. But here's the problem. when God's not solving our problems the way we want Him to, and I am as guilty of this as anyone, we doubt this. We think, God, why are you ignoring me? Why are you ignoring my problem? Why won't you change these circumstances? Because if you did, I could see great glory coming to your name. That's the way I think. Why won't you heal this relationship I've got with a family member? Why won't you change this circumstance? Why don't you give me this job? Heal this disease. Again, let me quote Bonhoeffer. God does not give us everything we want, but He does fulfill His promises. And what I believe is that we can say with Nehemiah, our God will fight for us, and He'll fight for what's truly best for us. And He knows that. He knows what is truly best, that we might know Him better and trust Him more and be more made in the image of His Son, as we saw just a little while ago in School of Discipleship. When all of us are going through hard times, we all ask two questions. One, where is God? And two, what is He doing? Where is God and what is He doing? Well, where is He? Well, He's always been. He's on the throne. He's ruling and He's reigning. And, well, what is He doing? Well, He's working all things for His glory, for our good. And my good ultimately is to trust Him, know Him, and to love Him, and to rest in Him. Trials and hardships are often the means of transportation to take us places where we would never take ourselves. That's to be made more in Jesus. I heard this observation made earlier this week as I was listening to a podcast. You know, the Romans, this came up the past few weeks, the Romans used the cross, have one behind me, they used the cross as a means of intimidation, as a means of conquering a people group, as a means of showing their power and authority. Well, Jesus did the same thing. Not so much as a means of intimidation, but it was a tool for conquering, was it not? He conquered sin and death. But how He used the cross is far different from how they intended. You see, in the cross is where God's grace and mercy are on display. It's where justice and mercy meet. The cross is what shows us our depth of need, and it also shows us the depth of God's love for us. The cross yells at us, this is how great your sin is. It also yells at us, this is how great God's love for you is, that He would send His Son to die in your place. You see, God has fought for us, has He not, in the sending of His Son? In the middle of pain and bewilderment, we're just taken deeper into our relationship with Him, I believe. That's what we're meant to do. We're deeper than we ever really wanted to go. I think if we're honest, the hardest thing we all struggle with in the midst of hardship is to get that idea that God really loves us and cares about us. That's the hardest thing for us to get down into our bloodstream. We're going through really hard times. We put up a bird feeder behind our house. And I now view with great suspicion and contempt my grandmother saying that you don't eat enough to keep a bird alive. Because I'm amazed how much those birds eat. I filled that thing up one morning, and I came home. The thing was practically empty. I went outside. I thought, some squirrel must have knocked over it. It's a squirrel-proof bird feeder now. Some squirrel must have knocked it all out. It was just gone. And these birds are on a feeding frenzy. And I look out there, and I see the thing empty. I better go fill it up. But you know what? Thing's been empty for 2 days. I get convicted. I worry about the birds, but it's just for a few fleeting moments. Part of me thinks, they've had enough. These birds need a diet. Because, they're cost me a fortune in bird seed. Remember Jesus' words about birds? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What does that say about the care of our Father in heaven? Then that's from Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel adds this phrase, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God cares for birds like that, they don't fall out of a nest without him aware of it. How much more? That's Jesus' argument. It's from the lesser to the greater. How much more, exponentially more, to the tenth, to the hundredth power, does he care for you? We need to get that deep in our hearts and minds. That's how much he cares for his people. The cross is what teaches us that. It shouts that message at us. John Owen was one of the great Puritan pastors, and Sinclair Ferguson, whom I love so much, would say John Owen's one of the greatest influences on his life. So I like John Owen too. If Ferguson likes him, I'm going to like him. And this is one of the last statements John Owen ever made. It was in a letter he wrote right before his death to a friend. He said, "Live and pray and hope and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Repeat that again. Live and pray and hope and do not despair. The promise stands invincible. He will never leave thee or forsake thee. That's the God who loves us, who cares for us, who designs all of life for his glory and our good. He never breaks his promises. He did not promise a life of ease and freedom from trial, but he did promise he'd never leave us. He'd never forsake us. He's fought the greatest battle and won for us. He's on our side. And the Lord's table is a great reminder for us of this truth. It's one reason why it's so good to have this so frequently. Because as you go through your struggles and your trials, God gives us a vivid reminder through his words, we've heard it read and preached, and then through this table. I love you, you're mine, you're my people. You've been paid for and bought for with the blood of my son. Your hope and trust and confidence is in him alone. That's trust that is well placed. If that's not true of you, as we come to this table, we would encourage you not to take the bread or the cup. You're not sure whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ yet or not. We would encourage you to take Jesus. Take him by faith, by trust, in prayer, asking forgiveness of your sin, and that Jesus would be for you that refuge that Psalm 34 talks about. Those who put their refuge in him are never condemned. Let's pray together. Father, we